So that's Mark chapter 13. You'll find that on page 1019 of the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 13, 1 to 8. As you flutter into those pages, just tell you that over the next few months, I'm going to be speaking into the doctrine of the end times, the second coming, on the basis that there's about a couple of preachers a month. That's going to take us well into October, certainly. It's not because we're going to have an extremely heavy session of eight Sundays, no, but it's going to take that time. So Mark chapter 13, I'm sitting down because my back's not good again, so I'll peer over the top. They used to say, by the way, I'm sure you know this expression, when the big high pulpits were functioning in many churches, that you were 6 foot above contradiction. You remember that? Remember that expression? So, but we're down here to these lowly places. So we'll read together, verse 1 of chapter 13 through to verse 8. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and famines. And these are the beginnings of birth pains." That's it. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. And we said at the end of the communion, as we shared around the table, we said, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. We affirm those confessions of faith. And that's not unusual, because that is shared with many other Christian traditions, as they too share in the Lord's Supper. And the return of Christ is part, therefore, of core Christian doctrine. And it's affirmed by, in general, by all Christian traditions. That said, the detail of his return is disputed by numerous Christian traditions. What will happen? When will it happen? And what will the signs be? And interestingly enough, ever since Jesus put his hands on the disciples in the upper room and prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit, and then told them that he would return to the Father to ascend, that Christians have down through the ages, as they listened to those words that he would return in that upper room, they have thought that he will return at any moment. At any moment of challenge or difficulty. In fact, those disciples in the upper room thought, as Jesus uttered those words, that, well, he'd just be a few moments, 5 minutes, and he'll be back. And consider this. When he said to his disciples that he would ascend and that they would return, they knew that there might be some difficulties ahead. They knew that they were not in for an easy ride. He would be gone for a short while, and perhaps as the difficulties of tribulation took place, he would then at that point come back to fulfill the kingdom. And so, at every point of difficulty in the history of the Christian church, as that has arisen, Christians have thought, here are the signs, Jesus is about to return. Well, leaving aside the numerous martyrdoms of the apostles, And the followers of Jesus following his ascension, carried out by the Romans, the numerous murders taking place. The first major trauma that Christians thought it was it, and that in all probability that was the fall of Rome, the fall of the Roman Empire. And Gibbons, the history man of the Romans, the Roman Empire, sets the fall of Rome at AD 476. Well, they thought that Christ would return at that moment. And things were pretty grim. The executions of Christians, the devastations, the fire, the way that Caesar literally was on a manhunt for the Church of Christ at the time. Wouldn't you believe that Christ was about to return? Surely he is about to come, they would have said. Well, you don't need me to tell you that he didn't, and he hasn't. He hasn't down through the ages when martyrdoms have taken place, through all the times of Henry VIII, through all the times when Christ has seen and the Christian church has been under attack, Christ has still not come back. So I'm choosing to preach in this time from Mark chapter 13. And I'm going to be focusing over this period of time on the return of Christ. Before we get to these verses, a little bit of background thinking. What is, therefore, the return of Christ? What are we talking about when we think about the second coming? Well, Christians, and in particular Christian theologians, have given various names and terms for this. You might have heard some of them yourself as you've heard tapes or CDs or studied. First of all, well, we know the obvious one, the second coming or the return of Christ. Or you might call them the last days. If you get particularly into theology, you might have heard the phrase eschatology or parousia. And see, these are some of the words that, if you get the pronunciation right, you can impress people over dinner parties. Well, it's up to you, really. So what is this about? Well, it is the study of the last things. And essentially, these are dealings with questions concerning the consummation of history, the completion of God's working in the world. And Christians have always understood God's plan, therefore, as reaching a place of fulfillment at some point, at a time of his choosing. That what we have here, as you look out the windows and as you enjoyed coming to church this morning, that, brothers and sisters in Christ, is not it. That is not the end of the story. And if we were put some biblical thinking in place for this, we would look at the announcement by Jesus of the kingdom of God. Now, this is good foundational stuff I want you to understand. Jesus comes at the start of his ministry. Mark, writing this gospel, doesn't mention this specifically. We have to look to Matthew and Luke, Matthew 4:17. And Jesus arrives, and in Matthew 4:17, we hear Jesus say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There's that phrase which is key, the kingdom of heaven. And we see it in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 most clearly. And here, Jesus declares, you hopefully will remember the section or you can look it up now. He says that the time has come for captives to be set free. The time has come for the oppressed to be set free. What Jesus is doing at that point is he is announcing the arrival of the kingdom. As he comes, it is his day of favor for God's people. He arrives and he declares the kingdom has come. Now that would be good news for the Jews as they heard Jesus say those things, because they have always, and as you know, still to this day, expect the Messiah to come. They do not accept, largely, Jesus Christ as being the Messiah. But they have lived in expectation And at that time, they were living in expectation that the Messiah would come to set them free militarily and geographically, politically. When the Messiah would come, he would announce the kingdom would come and he would declare the day of the Lord's blessing. And in the Hebrew, if we look into the Old Testament, this kingdom theology is rooted in the Hebrew word malkut. Malkut. And that is the word of understanding the kingdom in geographical political terms. So as Jesus comes, as they see the Messiah coming, or if you were a Jew, you were not certain, but as Jesus comes, he announces the kingdom, and they are looking for that word to be said, the kingdom of God, Malkut. The dilemma we have in the Old Testament, we have two prophetic streams being uttered by the Old Testament prophets. One of those is the political, military kingdom of God. The second one is that we have the suffering servant. We see this very strongly in some of the later pages in Isaiah. And there we see the kingdom of God being announced slightly differently as the kingdom of the suffering servant. The suffering servant is Jesus who would come, not as a warrior, but as one who is a servant. He comes to forgive the sins, to set people free from their spiritual oppression. And this is summed up by the Hebrew word basileia. And therefore, if you're with me, as you clickety-click your brains, you will understand that when Jesus comes to announce the kingdom, he is not using Malkut, he's using basileia. And Luke picks this up strongly in chapter 4, verses 18 to 19. So you have a sense in which the Jews would be wanting to hear Malkut, and they're not hearing that. There is no separation, there is no division, because the kingdom is absolutely both Malkut and basileia. Both prophetic streams of the Messiah are true, and they are faithful in the Old Testament. But the form of Malkut is really what the one that Judas was listening for. I'm not going to be a fan of Judas, but I want you to understand that Judas, as he was one of the disciples, he was fervent that the Romans would be chucked out. He wanted change, not just spiritually, he wanted change politically and militarily. And to some extent, that Old Testament concept disregards some of the spiritual realities. And you need to understand that Israel were entirely without a shepherd. Israel were entirely spiritually hungry. They wanted to be set free, and Jesus comes and says, I have come to set you free from your sins. So when Jesus announces that the kingdom of heaven, as in Matthew, notice it's in Matthew, it's kingdom of heaven, not as in Mark or Luke, it's God, the kingdom of God, that's just the Jewish emphasis. He is announcing the arrival of the kingdom in full. Jesus comes and he says not one or the other. He said the kingdom of God is come. But as he does so, as John Wimber emphasizes in his book Power of Evangelism, he is giving a now and not yet announcement. A now and yet not yet announcement. He is announcing the arrival of the spiritual kingdom, come to set people free from their sins, and the fullness of the kingdom is actually yet to be completed. Why? Because the other side of the kingdom, the Malkut, the military, the geographical, political, is yet to be completed. The kingdom is now and yet not yet, as Jesus announces this. And it is this fullness of the kingdom that is to be realized in the return of Jesus Christ, in the second coming of Jesus. Now, do you understand all of that massive theology homework? So you see, when we say Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, We are looking to that one day when Jesus returns, when we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And he will be revealed in all his glory, and every knee shall bow. And this is the political, the geographical, the whole sense of the fullness of the kingdom, when whether people choose to acknowledge Jesus or not, every knee will bow, because they cannot but bow before Jesus, because he has all majesty and power and authority. Now that's the background. And I just want to bring you four teaching points with that foundation in place from our scripture today in verses 1 to 8 of Mark 13. For those of you who know the difference in emphasis and style in the Synoptic Gospels, Mark is writing to be brief. Other writers of the New Testament Gospels, they write differently. Mark is writing, if you like, what we call a gospel tract. He doesn't need to tell us this, that, and the other. He's there, and he's busy, and he wants to get on. Mark is writing a short, punchy gospel, and therefore to the point to proclaim the centrality of the kingdom. He is therefore in a hurry. So firstly, looking to our text there for in chapter 13, first of all, this return of Christ, it is going to happen. That's the first key foundational teaching. But it is going to happen the way that Jesus wants it to happen, not the way that human beings want it to happen. It is going to happen God's way. Now, you may chuckle at that. You think, oh, wow, I don't want such a bog-standard teaching point. But let me try and help you to understand that if you were to Google the second coming or the return of Christ, you will find that people have tried to cause devastation in order to usher in the return of Christ. Let's blow up half the world, and then Jesus will say, well, I've got to return, haven't I? That isn't how it works. Jesus will return at the day and the time of his choosing. And the return of Christ will therefore herald the end of the world. It cannot come by accident. It cannot be forced by human hand. It cannot be forced by a terrorist or a nuclear state. You know the old song we used to sing, he has the whole world in his hands. That is pertinent. He has the whole world in his hands. But the plan for his return is at his timing. In other words, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's understand with this teaching, God is in charge. He is sovereign. And so when Mark records Jesus' words here, Jesus wanted his disciples to be in no doubt that the future was not in the hands of some human skill, some academic brilliance, some clever schemes or human power and might, but in the hands of God alone. So verses 1 and 2, verse 1 begins with a question from one of his disciples. They're kind of wandering around the temple. And they ask this question, and I'm going to put it in our terms. Doesn't this worship center, this temple, this church building look rather nice? Don't you like it? It's bricks, it's stones. Now, when as I read it, I thought this is like an English heritage moment. This is like a National Trust moment. I'm not going to ask you your membership cards at this point. But I wonder what Jesus thought as the disciples flashed their English heritage membership cards. Well, you know, Jesus' response is very direct and clear. In fact, I think he's squirming. He's saying, what are you talking about? He hints that there is a time coming when all of this, the temple in Jerusalem, as they saw it, is going to come down. It's going to be irrelevant. Now, he could mean any number of future historical occasions. What we know from the Old Testament and the life of David and Solomon is that the placing of the temple in Jerusalem, the building, moving from the Ark of the Covenant to the temple was highly significant. So that temple that Jesus and the disciples are being referring to here, massively significant. Jesus said, I'm not interested in it. It's just rocks and bricks, stone. Well, they wouldn't have had bricks as we know them. Now, why does he say that? Why does he upset the apple cart? Why? Because what he's interested in, what he's saying is that Jesus no longer, or God no longer lives in a temple built by man, as the book of Acts says. It says, actually, Jesus, God, is to live in our hearts. So what happens with stones and bricks and mortar? Completely irrelevant, because the relationship we have with Jesus, he is living inside of us. Now, it's vital we understand the deep reality of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that this life, with all of its materialism that you and I have, the comforts that we enjoy, they're temporary. They are temporary. And therefore, Jesus is saying there is something beyond all of that for the Christian. Don't get me wrong, I'd love to have my own house. Love to have my own fireplace. I kind of hear God saying, it's irrelevant, Sam. You're just passing through. So firstly then, it is going to happen. Secondly, there is panic amongst the disciples and there are questions. And Jesus makes his statement and suddenly they go into a weird kind of headless chicken moment. It says that the four disciples asked the same questions privately. Can I just have a word, Jesus? What you've just said is kind of a bit inconvenient. What will it be? What will be the sign? And in one sense, you know, those are entirely human questions. Except that when we look at this in future teaching occasions, the right place or state of heart and mind to be found for the Christian when Jesus says these things is not for us to panic. Now that isn't easy. We are to live, we'll look at this in future, living each day as if the king is about to return. We are to watch the signs, we are to wait, we are to be prayerful, because Jesus could come back tomorrow. But not in panic, actually. I'm not saying that we won't be in despair. I'm not saying that we won't be anxious or uncomfortable. But this is not a time when Christians are going to be in comfort. I'll be honest with you. I don't find what I'm looking at in the media, on the screens, at all as reassuring or comfortable. So how are we to be? Well, we are to be quietly trusting. We are to be holding on to God in Jesus. Now, why do you think the disciples go and ask these questions? Well, my first response was probably because we would ask them too. Imagine yourself in the setting in the scripture. You'd go, well, I don't want you to come anytime. I want a bit of warning. That's why you have family calendars, isn't it? Just slip it on the night, Monday, Jesus returns. And our human reaction is, I want the date in my diary. I need to know the trigger moment. I need to see the signs. I need to know so that I can get all my human plans all sorted out and I'll be ready. It's like in the days of the millennium bug. Do you remember all those days back when we were in 1999 being sold lots and lots of packages to update our computers so that when the clock hit midnight of 1999, the computers would still work? And if you read the secondary stories, and at my time in a previous church I preached a series on this, there were people waiting on the top of tower blocks for Jesus to return on midnight of the end of the last century. So there is this kind of human reaction that says, I want to be ready. I want to have it all sorted. And thinking about it, it's like that point in the Gospels where Jesus says to somebody, come follow me. And the person says to Jesus, I can't follow you. I've got to go and bury my father. And Jesus doesn't go all pastoral. Jesus goes, listen, chum, let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me. Oh, not very pastoral moment, Jesus. So you mean to say we've just got to be ready to drop everything? And that's the point. He tells us in Scripture that we do not know the hour and we do not know the moment when the Son of Man is going to return. You cannot calculate it. You cannot guess it. I Googled in preparation for this the number of times that the second coming has been announced over the years. And it couldn't cope. They stopped calculating in 2011. And if you go to the certain bits of the website, it stopped putting the dates in. So the time of Jesus' return is known only within the Godhead. And it's certainly not online. And as to what will be the sign of his coming, well, he warns us that there will be certain signs that will come beforehand. But only in a general sense. He tells us that there will be wars, there'll be rumours of wars, there'll be natural disasters, and others today which we'll not examine, but which we will in the future. So that's thirdly now. Thirdly, Jesus talks of forces that will lead them astray. And this is really crucial here. If you look at the Mark chapter 13, you will see that he warns them, having told them that the blocks of the temple will fall apart. And he tells them that it's coming. And now he tells them, be warned, because you will be led astray. And Mark records that Jesus is referring to all kinds of false prophets. He's referring to misleading cults and teachings and to false interpretations claiming to be from God, which simply are not. I even tried to Google how many cults there are, and the system couldn't cope with that either. There are thousands of cults worldwide which continually lead people astray from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are numerous, in fact, there are too numerous religious groups and experiences that claim to be from God, or claim to be true, or teach false things, even by putting Christian in their title. We are the Second Christian Reformed Church of Latter-day Brixton Church something. You can get it online, but don't. Brothers and sisters in Christ, beware. Beware. In fact, Jesus says, be on your guard. You know, one of the core tricks of the devil is to lure us away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Be on your guard. And Scripture tells us, and as Baptist-flavored Christians, we should be strong on this, to test everything. Test the spirits, the Scripture says. Let me be firmer with this with you. Never accept anything until you have tested it. And certainly don't go around declaring that God has said it until you've tested it. Be careful. There is a huge deception in this world against God. And the devil has his deceivers out there. And even those who claim to belong to the one holy and Catholic apostolic church too. There are some even within the worldwide church who are actually false. Be careful. And friends, in the internet world, which we now find just so common on our smartphones and on worldwide TV, we can listen to podcasts, we can listen to satellite TV, we can listen to a world of media at our fingertips, And I want you to understand that not all of that is simply right. We do not know where some of that stuff is coming from. We do not know the culture and the community in which it's being preached. We do not even know if some of those teachers have actually been removed from accreditation. They simply set themselves up with an internet page. They simply set themselves up with a radio station or a satellite TV station, and they declare by putting the name of Jesus or Christ in there that they therefore have the true account. And that they have authority. We do not know who these people are. I'm not saying that some may not be the real McCoy. But that's why the scripture says, test everything. Do not accept it at face value. Don't just follow the latest Christian fads and the latest Bible Week speakers. Test everything. Because without first examining carefully what kind of gospel they are teaching and what the consequences of what they're saying are. You know, God has given you a brain. Use it. And God has given you discernment to discern the spirits. Use them. And if it doesn't sound right, and if it doesn't stack up right with the scriptures, stay well clear from it. And fourthly and finally, he talks of wars and natural disasters, and he says, do not be alarmed. And in his last 4 minutes, I'm just going to finish this bit off. And perhaps this is what sparked me to bring this series most of all at this time. Because over the course of this year, things have become, and I think you'll agree with this, really quite scary in our world. If you don't know quite how scary that means, listen to what our government has been saying. Listen to what they say, which is that they do not know how to respond to this. The situation of ISIS, the situation of what's brewing in the Middle East, essentially they do not know how to respond to that. Now, I can't measure or compare how what that must have been like in the 1938-1940 period. Some of you can. Maybe it feels similar with the rise of Hitler. But some of you will look at what's happening, and underneath, most of us are at best concerned, and at worst, we are worried. So how worried should we be? Well, I think for some of us, it's even somewhere else. And by somewhere else, even London is somewhere else. I'm really not sure whether what we see in some of the pockets there, and yes, I know the media hype it, but what is happening can be really dangerous. And I have no desire to get this out of perspective, but the government has warned us that terrorists no longer look for specific targets. We've moved on from the whole 9/11 scenario, where now the terrorist situation is that they no longer look for the difficult targets, they look for soft targets. Just to make some kind of presence to be felt. And over the last 2 weeks, 10 days, we've seen a hike in the terror level in the UK government across our nation. And that means, again, just how serious it can be. Now, step back from it. I'm not trying to overcook this. But let me just say, the scripture lists at this point that there will be wars, there will be devastations, there will be natural disasters. Are we seeing these in all the areas of the globe right now? Well, actually, yes. But for us here as Christians, note that it's not if, but when. Why? Because these are the signs that he, Christ, is closer, but not yet. Hear that. He is coming, Christ is returning, but the timing no one knows And all we can do is to prayerfully recognize the signs and pray into them and ensure that our lives are ready to meet him. Now, as I conclude, let me just say this. These signs are to get our attention. What we see happening in the Middle East and in other places of the globe, and yes, across the across Western areas, why are these things happening? Well, you know, God is using them to get our attention. And note what I'm using there. I'm not saying he's causing them. He's using them. Just like when there is suffering and sickness in our lives, one of the immediate realizations should be in our lives that God is trying to get our attention. He wants to speak to us. And so all that's going on in the world now is about God wanting the Christians to wake up, to wise up, because he wants our attention. He wants our undivided attention. So as I conclude, let me just say this. Watch for the signs. Almost tick them off. Don't panic, but watch. Live today. Be ready today, as if he will come at any time. Thank goodness the bank, I don't need to worry about the bank, okay? If Christ returns tomorrow, that'll all be sorted. No. You know, live today as if he will come at any time. But that doesn't mean you need to put off going to the shops. Live with that sense of spiritual discernment that is awake, but life goes on as normal. Don't be like Corporal Jones. Don't panic, don't panic, don't panic. Now, we're going to look at some of the detail of that in the future. But let us realize that the days we are living in are those days that Jesus talks about in the scripture. And let us respond by encouraging one another and standing with one another as a community of believers in all of the days that lie ahead. May it be so. May God bless us in these things. Amen.